We turn for our scripture reading to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. The 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here endeth the the chapter, the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Friends, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John says, at the beginning of this penultimate chapter of the book of Revelation, one of the most beautiful and meaningful chapters, I believe, in the whole of God's Word. And with these words, he commences the third and last section of this book. And you may remember the sections of the book from the locales of the various revelations. The first place in which John is given from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ a vision of things as they really are is in Patmos. And the first three chapters of the book of Revelation take place there. He is in the Spirit, he says, on the Lord's Day, as he abode in that island for the cause of Jesus Christ, apparently in exile from the congregation of Ephesus, which he served as pastor, because of the persecutions that had fallen upon the Christians in those days. And while he was there abiding, no doubt thinking of the congregation scattered and suffering, perhaps unable to gather on the Lord's Day, as was their normal practice already in those days, he turns and suddenly sees the glorious figure of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And it is at that time, as you remember, that he received by dictation from Christ himself the letters to the seven churches, describing conditions which actually existed then and which to some extent exist in the churches of the world today, and therefore a very instructive and helpful part of this book of Revelation. The second section of the book begins at chapter 4 and verse 1 and describes John being taken up to heaven itself, and not simply to the sky, but to the heaven of heavens that is sometimes also called the third heaven in Scripture, the place of God's dwelling. And there he sees, first of all, the glorious throne of God himself. And the figure, the mysterious figure of him that sits upon the throne, surrounded by all the courtiers of heaven. And also the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And from that place, the center of universal authority, he receives the visions which follow of things which must be hereafter. In other words, of the general course of the history of the world from that time until the end of the era. And I tried to make it plain to you in unfolding those various visions that we do not have here normal everyday history unfolded ahead of time. God has not given us the book of Revelation in order for us to use it as a kind of book of fortune telling or of prophecy, in order to be able to foretell beforehand what is going to happen in the history of the world. And every interpretation of the visions of the book of Revelation, which seeks to explain them in the ordinary course of world history, inevitably goes wrong. And we can show you that quite plainly, because good men and true who have chosen that course have almost always ended up incorrectly. Some of the finest and greatest expositors and scholars of God's Word have gone astray when they attempted to connect the visions of the book of Revelation with the normal events of world history. I've told you about Brockel, for example, one of the great writers in the background of our own Dutch Reformed churches, whose book on theology, The Reasonable Service of God, Redelijke Godsdienst, as it's called, is still one of the great theological books and would be valuable for anybody to read who can read it. But his exposition of the book of Revelation in terms of the Turks and of the Jesuits and of the papal church and so forth has no longer any relevance to us, because history has moved on. And he sought to explain it in terms of the history of his time, and it wasn't so. Another one of the great interpreters of the New Testament was a German pietist named Wilhelm Bengel. His Gnomon of the New Testament, or Guide to the New Testament, is still a worthwhile book to read. But his exposition of the book of Revelation in terms of Napoleon and the things that Napoleon did at the end of the 18th century and at the beginning of the 19th century has long since passed into history. We can no longer profit from that explanation, because these great great expositors, sincere as they were and earnest as they were to unfold the mysteries of this book, chose to hook them up to precise events in world history. And you have undoubtedly read books today that seek to do the same thing, that seek to figure out from the book of Revelation what's going to happen in the future to America, what's going to happen to Britain, what's going to happen to the Soviet Union, what China is going to do, how the nations of the Middle East are going to behave, how Egypt is going to be governed, what's going to happen to the state of Israel, and so forth and so on. And I want to say to you now, and as plainly as I can, there is not a line, there is not a word in the book of Revelation concerning the United States of America per se, or the Soviet Union, or of China, or of Egypt, or of the nations of the Middle East, or even of Israel as a state or nation for that matter. The whole of the book of Revelation, the visions especially concerning the history of things between the first and second coming of Christ, is not to be explained in terms of actual historical events prophesied beforehand, but rather in terms of the great forces which are at work under God in the history of the world. And if you followed our explanation, you will have seen that as the various revelations are given, we see first of all how the course of history is in the hands of God. We see also how he uses history in order to warn people of the judgment to come. We see also the difficulties, the trials and tribulations that the church of God must face in this present time. We see at last how the judgments of God are visited upon this sinful world. And finally, in the chapter which we read last week, the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, we saw under the figure of the great millennium that in spite of the fact that so much seems to be awry in the world, and so many evil forces seem to be loose in the world, and God's people seem to suffer so much in the world, Jesus Christ continues to reign on high in heaven. And his people have a refuge with him. And they have this blessed assurance that when they have fought the battle, whether they have won or lost so far as this world is concerned, they are received up into glory and live and reign with Christ in his eternal heavenly kingdom until the consummation of all things. And I told you that the particular style of interpretation thus set forth is not the premillennial view nor the postmillennial view, but I did not name the technical name by which it is called and which most of you know, the amillennial view. And that's really a very poor term for it, because the word amillennial seems to mean no millennium at all. And of course, that's not what we're saying. We don't deny the truth of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation at all. We do not mean to say that this 1,000-year period has no meaning at all, or that it is not real at all, or that it is somehow or other not to be believed or trusted at all. On the contrary, we consider this chapter to be of great importance and to have great significance for the people of God. But when we call ourselves, as most Reformed people do, and as a matter of fact, as most Orthodox Bible-believing Protestants have always done historically, it may not seem so now, we live in but a small fraction of the period between the Reformation and the present. And other points of view seem to predominate now. But if you go back over the history of the past 400 or 500 years, you will see that the popular dispensational premillennial view of which you have heard so much from radio speakers and perhaps from other preachers as well outside of the usual Reformed context is a novelty. It only arose in the 19th century. Many of the great preachers of the 19th century were hardly acquainted with it. You find very little about it in Spurgeon, for example, though towards the end of his life he seemed to be leaning in that direction. You hear hardly anything of it in Dwight L. Moody. They lived before that great speculation became so popular among the Bible-believing churches of America especially, and of some European countries. It was only with the publication of the Scofield Bible and with various so-called prophetic conferences that this view began to spread among certain groups here in the United States and elsewhere, until for a while it seemed seemed to sweep all before it. And some of you are old enough to remember the difficulties in our own churches in the 20s and 30s over this problem, and how many people fell away from the Reformed and Christian Reformed churches to places where dispensational premillennialism was being preached and being expounded in those days. We do not see it quite so popular nor quite so strong today, but it is a novelty. It's something that arose only in the previous century in any power or in any strength. The great majority of Bible-believing expositors down through the years have been neither premillennialists nor postmillennialists, but those who have seen this 20th chapter of the book of Revelation in terms of the present glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have seen that we enter into that kingdom through the first resurrection. And that first resurrection is clearly our regeneration, our being born again of the Word and Spirit of Almighty God, by which we are saved, by which we are taken out of the kingdom of this world and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And upon such as have been saved through grace, the second death, which is clearly described in Scripture as being the eternal punishment of the wicked in hell, has no power and no authority. This kingdom, as it is seen above, is the souls of the faithful reigning with Christ. But Christ reigns over all throughout this period without interruption and without any real challenge to his authority. And that's a great and wondrous truth. What we say, therefore, when we say by and large that we are amillennialists, is simply this: that we do not believe that the Scripture teaches an actual, literal, thousand-year period during which Christ will reign on earth apart from the glorious consummation of all things. Let me repeat that. We do not believe in any actual, literal, thousand-year period during which Christ will reign here on earth apart from the glorious consummation of all things. That's why we call ourselves amillennialists, those who have nothing to do with that kind of earthly hope or kiliasm, that kind of earthly expectation of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ here among us before or even after the time of his personal appearance, but before the consummation of all things when he is all in all. And I believe that the Scriptures amply support our viewpoint. The 20th chapter of Revelation is talking about one more aspect of the present state of affairs and gives us the great and glorious and encouraging good news that in spite of all appearances, in spite of the might of the enemy, in spite of the power of evil, Christ reigns on high. And even the devil himself is limited by his almighty power. But then at the end of the book of the 20th chapter, you recall, there was an indication of a time of great trouble. And you must see that this is only a short part of that long period of Christ's reign. And during that long period of Christ's reign, almost any development so far as the kingdom of God is a possibility. And that's where we have such a close connection with those who call themselves postmillennialists, who have a rather optimistic view of the history of the world. We have such a view. Because if Christ reigns above, you see, we need not conclude that simply because the times are evil, simply because there is so much contradiction to Christ in his word today, simply because the church is so corrupt today, simply because society is so corrupt today, everything is done. And there is nothing left for us but to slide further and deeper into the pit of destruction. By no means. We have a Savior who is glorious in his power. And while he has everything in his authority, and it is perfectly possible that he may be bringing history to its ultimate conclusion, it is perfectly possible that yet more glory can be given to our Savior before the end of time. It is possible that the preaching of the gospel may yet reach to nations unreached. It is possible that great China, for example, may be converted to Jesus Christ. It is possible that a glorious harvest may yet come out of Soviet Russia, for all we know. it is possible that the glorious predictions of Christ's reign from the river to the end of the earth may yet be fulfilled in greater measure before the end of time. It is possible that the Jews may enjoy a national conversion for all we know. And some are inclined to believe strongly in this, and some are not inclined to believe strongly in this. But there is no limit to what Christ can do through His Word and Spirit, because He now reigns above. He is a real king. He's not just disappeared from the scene and left everything in a mess. He is in fact reigning over the universe now. He is reigning over the world. We are in His power. We are in His authority. Though He permits great evils to come, though He permits great suffering to come on earth, though He permits His people to go through difficulties, thus to be purged and to be cleansed and to be prepared for a more effulgent glory still to come, He still is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the ultimate challenge to His authority, of which we read at the end of this chapter, which you can also connect with the appearance of Antichrist and of the great falling away and all of those other passages in the New Testament, is but a small part of the whole. And as a matter of fact, it really doesn't come to anything. It's like one of those political crises of which we read so much in the newspapers and hear about on radio and television. It seems as if everything is suddenly going to blow up in our faces. The diplomats run here and there. Grave announcements are being made to the public on every hand. The press is wringing its hands in agony. War is about to come. The button is about to be pressed by which atomic warfare is going to be commenced. Cities are going to fall into ruin. Millions of people are going to be killed. All of these things are talked about, you see, and blown up into great proportions, and all of a sudden it's all over. Something happens, and the whole picture changes, and all of the talk is forgotten. And that's something like the way in which the great final crisis seems to shape up. All the forces of evil are once again at loose and once again gathered against Christ and His anointed. And He marches forth with His army. And did you notice in the 20th chapter, no battle ensues. They come to Armageddon, if you want to call it that, the place of crucial battles. They come to the place of final destination, but there is no fighting. How could there be against Jesus Christ? Who could lift one finger against God's Son? Who could draw one sword that would not immediately be replaced into its scabbard? Jesus Christ, by the breath of His mouth and by the power of His almighty being, simply puts His enemies to shame and dismisses them all to their proper place. The devil, the beasts, the false prophets, Babylon itself, sink down into destruction, into the lake that of fire and brimstone that has been prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. And the elect of God, those who trusted in Jesus as their Savior, those who through all things continued to pray and to hope and to worship, they are the ones who inherit glory still to come, for their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now that it's all over, the whole history of this present time, all its forces have been exposed. All of its various forces have been laid out before us. Now that it's all over, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We do not know. At this point, we cannot understand the fullness of those words. Does he mean, for example, that that shall be an entirely new creation? Another planet that God has created in His universe somewhere, or will create in His universe somewhere for men to live under a new sky? And of course, that heaven simply means the sky. It can't be the heaven of which we spoke before, the place where God dwells. That can't pass away, needless to say, for that's eternal. It's just the earth and the sky, the present scene that passes away. Or does he simply mean the cleansing and renewal of this present earth to be the home forever of God's children? I lean in the second direction. I have no certain knowledge from the scriptures. And I cannot tell you this with any authority. But I lean to the view, which seems to be supported in 2 Peter, which compares the cleansing of the earth by fire to the cleansing of the earth by the flood. The earth itself wasn't destroyed, but simply cleansed. That this new heaven and this new earth may be this one glorified. Why not? Our eternal being shall be this body glorified. Why should not our eternal home be this world glorified? You see, this world has many beauties still, many vestiges, many evidences of God's creating hand. When we go forth into the world at a time like this, for example, and see the way God in His majesty paints a picture more beautiful than any artist can possibly do, as the leaves of themselves, simply through the season and through the temperatures and the other forces of nature, turn into thousands of different shades and hues to present a dazzling spectacle before our eyes, we say, what hath God wrought? When we see some of the scenes right around us here in the state of Michigan, our beautiful lake to the west and the forest that exists to the north and so forth, we say, how beautiful is God's hand. If only man hadn't spoiled it by his sin and hadn't corrupted the world. If we go farther afield out to the glorious Rocky Mountains and see their peaks and their crags and the magnificent scenes and vistas that are there, we say, oh, what a wonderful world this would be if only man had not sinned and if only he had not transgressed against his Creator. And I can imagine, perhaps you can too, that if God chooses to cleanse this old world and to renew it, and to take away the sea. Isn't that an interesting figure? But the sea has always stood for raging disorder. It has always stood for separation of man from man and man from God. It's danger. That danger is removed. Can you imagine what this world could be like? Blossoming once again as it did at Eden. Blossoming in all of its parts, in all of the great areas of the world, and providing a home, an abundant home for the people of this world. When the deserts would once again bloom as a rose, the great American desert bringing forth crops like the Corn Belt, the Sahara Desert in Africa, being as fertile as any part of the world and supplying food for all the people on all those continents, the desert parts of Asia alike, even perhaps some of the cold places turned into places hospitable and good to live in. You can let your imagination go on these things, and you can realize that the plan of God for the eternity of His people is great and wonderful indeed. But that's but the small part of it. The physical surroundings of God's people, the spiritual surroundings are better still, aren't they? And here comes in the wonderful words of this chapter. There are at least six phrases which tell us what will be no more in that glory which is to be. And in the 22nd chapter, you can find a seventh. Dr. Thompson, in his chain reference Bible, has collected them in one place. And each one of them is glorious. Look, for example, at verse 4. No more sorrow. And think of how difficult it is and how frequently sorrow comes into our experience, how tears flow and how heart-wrenching they are. No more crying. And there are so many things over which we simply have to be sad and know not the answer. No more pain and all the suffering that goes on by reason of disease and accident, as well as the intense personal suffering that some of us may be feeling even tonight on account of our circumstances. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. No more sea, I spoke of that before. No more danger to God's people. No more trials and tribulations for them there. No more night. And why is there no more night? Why, of course, because God's people must walk always in the light of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we read about that in this whole chapter. They have no need of artificial lights, nor of any other kind of light. For Christ, who is the light of the world, is in their midst. In chapter 22, no more curse. That which was once laid upon the earth and mankind by reason of sin, removed and removed forever. And then once again in the fourth verse, no more death. the great separator, which takes away so many of our loved ones and snatches them from our arms and translates them into another world. All that is over. Those no mores, and there were other ones throughout the book of Revelation, you know. No more devil, he'll be down in the lake of fire. No more beasts, no more Babylon. This old world with all of its temptations and all of its power done away. Just think of that. What a glory God hath prepared for his children. Who can imagine these things? Who can fully bring them into his mind except simply to wonder at them all? And then the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride arrayed for her husband. This is, of course, a figure of God's people who have been washed in the blood and who are to inherit the kingdom of God. The whole description is figurative. You can't possibly make a picture of this holy city, New Jerusalem. I've seen it tried, but it doesn't do justice to the words of the scriptures. You can't imagine some of these things. The jewels that are here described would take a jeweler to describe, and they're not necessarily described in literal terms. The gold is transparent in that city. Did you see it over and over again? It's clear as crystal. I've never seen transparent gold. I can't even imagine transparent gold. Can you? It's just beyond imagination. And that's why such terms are used. We are not given here a literal description of how those things are going to be. We are just given a foretaste. We are given a glimpse. We are given a suggestion of the glory that shall come to the people of God at last. The city itself is like no other city that you have ever seen in your life. It's not only four square in length and breadth, but also in height. It's a perfect cube. Have you ever seen a city like that? It certainly is a symbol. It certainly is a suggestion of the glorious, perfect, uncluttered, sinless state of God's people in the world that is to come. A world that will give you entire satisfaction. A world that will give you perfect peace. A world in which all of the present difficulties and sorrows are taken away. A world in which God and His Son, Jesus Christ, will be all in all. Our present temptations gone. Our present troubles cease. Our present pains no more. We don't have to worry about cancer. We don't have to worry about heart disease. We don't have to worry about any of the maladies which afflict people today and which carry so many of them off. We don't have to worry about family disruptions. We don't have to worry about sudden bad news coming to us by the telephone or by the telegram. We don't have to worry about any of these things. The former things have passed away. Perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect blessedness to all the children of God. Oh, my dear friends, we cannot possibly describe these things. We cannot possibly tell you the half of all the glory that is to be in heaven above. But God has prepared it for His own beloved. God has prepared it for His own people. God has prepared it for those whose names are written and written forever in the book of life. The great question that arises at the end of this chapter is the question of an old hymn. It's not in our present hymn book, otherwise I would have had you sing it. But it is found in the hymn book which we used before this one, the service hymnal number 437. Some of you may have it at home. You might look it up and read it over again. It says, as you know very well, Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven. I would enter the fold. In the book of thy kingdom with its pages so fair, tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? Lord, my sins, they are many, like the sands of the sea. But thy blood, O my Savior, is sufficient for me. For thy promise is written in letters that glow. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them like snow. Is my name written there? On a page white and fair, in the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there? Oh, that beautiful city, with its mansions of light, with its glorified beings in pure garments of white, where no evil thing cometh to despoil what is fair, where the angels are watching. Yes, my name's written there. Yes, my name's written there on a page white and fair, in the book of thy kingdom. Yes, my name's written there. Do you have that testimony in your heart? Can you say with this writer, my name's written there? not because of things I've done, not because of my accomplishments, not because of my superiority to anyone else, but solely by the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom I have placed my faith and trust now in this world, being born of His Word and His Spirit, and having a share by grace in that kingdom which has no end. How glorious then, my dear friends, is the promise of God in the book He has given. How perfect, how true, and how blessed are the words which we read here. What a glorious prospect He places before every child of God. May He give you to understand it and to see it and to consider the question, have I a name in that kingdom and a part in that glory still to come? Is my name written there? Have I, through Jesus Christ, been included among the people of God? And if you are not, my dear friends, may I say to you this evening, come to Jesus Christ and believe on Him. He is ready to receive His people from every corner of the world. No matter how far you may have roamed, no matter how far you may be in your heart and in your soul right now, come to Jesus Christ. Repent of sin and believe on Him. And set your foot upon that road that leads unto everlasting life. And to those of you who have long since believed, nothing is worth the comparison. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, and if you are trusting Him now as your Savior and Lord, and seeking to walk with Him, continue so to walk faithfully to the end. For it is Jesus and Jesus alone who has the key, the eternal key to that city bright and fair. He opens the gate for His own. Amen. Let us pray. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for the glorious visions which Thou hast given through Jesus Christ, Thy Son, to Thy servant John long ago. And as we have considered these things, and are now arriving so close to the end, we pray that this whole book might become precious unto us, and that we may be able to read it with profit, and that we may be able to see with the mind's eye already the fulfillment of the blessed promises which Thou hast made to us in Jesus. Oh, how unworthy we are of any of these things. Oh, how unfit we are to walk those golden streets. And yet through faith in Thy Son, Thou hast said, I will be their God, and they shall be mine own. Oh, may that be said of us. May our names be written forever in the Lamb's name.